Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We'll be on page 959 of the Pew Bibles in the back. We'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. Okay. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you are led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one is speaking the Spirit of God ever says, God, Jesus is a curse. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit of the common good, for to one is given through the Spirit of utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the works of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. This is a reading of God's Word.
All right, good morning, everyone. Can you hear me? Am I on? Hello? Oh, there we go. All right. That was entirely my fault and had nothing to do with the sound team. Doing a great job back there. All right, please pray with me before we get started. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to gather under your word. Lord, I pray that Christ would reign today, and I pray that your Spirit would speak your word to all of us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know, something's changed. I used to be able to balance my Bible up here, but now it's sliding, so I'm going to hold it. Anyway, with that said, what is true spirituality all about? Who is truly spiritual? I know we just read this passage, and people saw, I got some texts that they saw that we were going to be doing spiritual gifts this week. And this is always a fun topic. We open this up and everyone kind of perks up and everyone comes with these preconceived notions. You might have some background, especially these days, with one approach or another to spiritual gifts. And everyone wants to see what's the speaker's take. What's he going to say about this highly controversial topic? And I guess I'll let you know from the get-go, we are going to go through the list. I'm going to say a few things. We're going to be in spiritual gifts now for a couple weeks at least. Like we've got a few chapters here to go through on this topic. So I'm not going to be exhaustive if that's what you're looking for today, because I just don't have the time. And I don't think this text is about all of that. So I will say a few things. I'm going to get into some elements. I'm going to get into some definitions. I'm going to get into some applications of the valid use of spiritual gifts, including tongues. But I think the questions that this text actually addresses are much more fundamental to the Christian life. And they have a lot more to say than just what spiritual gifts, you know, kind of ecstatic, miraculous spiritual gifts have to do with us today. Very basic Christian questions are at play here, like, who is really spiritual? Is my church actually a spiritual church? Am I spiritual? Am I saved? Do I actually know Jesus? You may look around. We look around today, and you may see there's other people or other churches or other places where there's a lot going on. Very dynamic personalities, people with a lot of emotion, a lot of excitement, maybe seemingly more joy in their faith. People who have spiritual experiences, they read their Bible, they go on trips, they think they see visions. They're so certain about what God's telling them in their life. And you might look at them and think, that's not me. Or you could be on the other side of that and be like, man, I am excited and on fire for Jesus. I just love being a Christian. I have a great prayer life. Everything, every time I read the Bible, God speaks to me. I feel like he's just there in my quiet times. Like I'm super engaged and empowered right now. Maybe even while I'm at home praying by myself, weird sounds come out of me and it just gives me this catharsis and I no one around me seems to get that. So I must be more spiritual than them, right? Or, you know, I show up to church and I love the sermons, and then when I walk up and I take the Lord's Supper, like everyone else just seems to do it, but like for me, there's like this mystical thing that happens and God moves me. I must be more spiritual than the people around me, right? You might not say that out loud because like we all know that sounds pretty weird and arrogant, but you might think that. Does that make you spiritual? Does that make you like a next level Christian if you've got this stuff going on in your life? Well, before we dive into this text, I want to read a little bit of a background. I thought this was a really good summary of the kind of context of what's going on in 1 Corinthians in the Corinthian church. So this is from a commentator named Leon Morris, and he says, "It was universally accepted in antiquity that some people who were in specially close touch with the divine had special spiritual endowments. At times, they behaved in unpredictable ways. They'd throw themselves about, speak in a frenzied manner, and so on. Their enthusiasm was the mark of the presence of the divine spirit within them. From the day of Pentecost on, some within the Christian church manifested unusual spiritual gifts as well. And they did things like speak in a tongue that they didn't understand. To many early believers, this kind of thing was preeminently the mark of a spiritual person. By comparison, the practice of Christian virtue seemed staid and colorless." Now, if you think about it, that was them, right? 2,000 years ago. But we look at our culture today. We look around and there are churches. There are places where we think, oh, maybe God's really working there. Those people are energetic. They're passionate. Like their church is growing. They've got like the lights and the sounds and the smoke and the fog. People are excited to be there. That church is growing. That church looks spiritual. Those people seem spiritual. But in the midst of that culture and to our culture, the Apostle Paul here in this passage wants to explain that those who are spiritual are the ones who know the answer to and live by the answer to at least four questions. So I'm going to go through this text and I'm going to look at it in four questions. And the questions aren't, is something crazy happening here as evidence that God's at work? No, the questions require more discernment than that. The questions, we'll walk through them, but the questions are more getting at the heart of the matter. So this first question that we see is, who's in charge? That's the first question about Christian spirituality that we need to ask. Who's really in charge? So as we look at this passage, we see that the Apostle Paul is answering questions from the church in Corinth. So it's been a little while since we've been in 1 Corinthians. So if you remember back, at the very beginning, we find out that this church is kind of like a complete disaster. Like they're a mess. years ago, I remember I was listening to a sermon series from a pastor, and he named his sermon series for 1 Corinthians, Church Gone Wild. It was a play on some of the things that came out in the maybe early 2000s. And so the point here was that the church is like kind of crazy in Corinth. And so he's been addressing things like the various factions and schisms, different people kind of pitting against each other, thinking that they were more godly, and they would identify themselves either with themselves or with other people to try to gain status in the church. So that was going on, and at the same time, we see that he then starts answering a number of questions that they have that show that they need to do church discipline, but they also don't have a very clear understanding of things like basic human sexuality and marriage and how that works for a Christian. And then in the last couple chapters, we've been in a section where he's answering questions or at least addressing specific topics about the chaos that is going on in their local gatherings. So you, if you remember, there were a couple weeks ago where he starts talking about how they should dress when they gather. And it seems that, like, women were, like, intentionally dressing in provocative and, like, almost, like, transy sort of ways to look like men rather than women and to assert their level of authority. We see later that the women are also creating a lot of chaos by asking lots of questions and interrupting and jumping in whenever they're doing things in church. And then, if you remember, we also looked at, just the last time we were here, we looked at the Lord's Supper. And the church is gathering, and the more kind of probably wealthy people with more connections, with more flexible schedules were showing up, and their church was literally just like a drunken feast, where some people would get drunk, and then other people would show up a little late and not get anything. And they wouldn't actually even do the Lord's Supper together. It was just showing who had status and who didn't. And then we get into this next few sections, and you see that, like, when they were gathering, it was like pure chaos. People are, like, yelling out, claiming to have words from God, speaking nonsense, and other people are just, like, making weird noises that are super confusing to everybody because they don't know if it's, like, someone speaking a different language that needs to be translated or if it's someone who's actually just getting some sort of direct revelation from God. So the whole church is like a messed up party where half the people are being left out and half the people are drunk. Anyway, that's an introduction to the Corinthian church. That's what it would be like if you walked in on a Sunday. And so now the Apostle Paul is addressing that. So if you look at your verse, chapter 12, verse 1, he says, now concerning. And this has been the little phrase that he's used to show that he's introducing a new topic every time. He's moving on to this discussion of what spirituality looks like in corporate worship. And then you see here it says concerning spiritual gifts. But if you have a Bible like me, if you're using the ESV, you'll see that there's a footnote there. And in that footnote, it actually says it could also be like spiritual people. The word is literally just spirituals in Greek. So he's introducing the topic. The ESV has made the decision that since he goes through gifts later, like, we'll front load that. But I think what he's actually doing here is saying, now, regarding spirituality, spiritual people, spiritual things, spiritual gifts, like these spiritual activities happening in your midst, I want to talk about that. And he says, I don't want you to be uninformed. Again, this is a little key phrase that Paul uses when he's talking about something that he thinks is really important. This is a way that he just says, like, you can't be ignorant on this topic. Like, pay attention. Wake up. If you were falling asleep while they were reading the letter, start listening now. I don't want you to be uninformed on this topic. It signals that importance. And then you look at verse 2. He says, you know what? You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led. Here he describes them as, the ESV translates this as pagans, but it could just be, it's literally just the word for Gentiles or for nations. Like, you were not a part of God's people at one point. At one point in your life, previous to this, you were not one of God's people. And when you were not in God's family, you were being led all over the place. You were being brought wherever you were led. You were not worshiping God. You were worshiping other things. Earlier translations actually said, like, you were led off to dumb idols. And literally the idea is that these idols are speechless. They can't do anything. They can't accomplish anything. In these ancient pagan mystery religions, you would have these dynamic leaders who would be very charismatic. They would be showy and loud and dynamic. They would be emotional. They would exalt humans, individual leaders, and they would seem very spiritual. But in the end, what they were doing is leading people wherever they would go to demonic practices where people are in front of idols, not worshiping the true God. They were being led astray. And those idols were absolutely worthless. So when the Bible describes idols, especially in the Old Testament, it often talks about the fact that they have eyes, but they can't see, ears, can't hear, mouths, can't talk. The things that these idols are communicating is worthless. And you're being led there in a lot of different ways. That's where you came from. And he reminds them of that. You were often led astray by dynamic pagan leaders into cult mystery religions where you were worshiping idols. It didn't do you any good at all. So when the Corinthians came to Christ, they weren't instantly super mature. They were used to this sort of thing, and they brought those habits, those ideas into the church. And he's saying, you can't bring that. Like, this is what's going on. You're not being discerning here. You're going wherever people who seem dynamic will lead you. That disorder was causing chaos in the church. Their corporate worship seemed to be dominated by people that were speaking weird languages, people that were claiming to have direct revelation from God. And so he goes on, he says, that's where you came from. Remember that. That's not where you're going. He says, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. Verse 3. A true spiritual person knows who's in charge. Regardless of all the other outside activities, all the other dynamic things going on, they know who's in charge. The true spiritual person knows Jesus. And it says, no spiritual person says Jesus is accursed. Now, there's some debate on this. I don't know about you guys, but when you first heard this or when you've read this before, when I was reading this and started studying this, I was like, do you think there's actually people in Corinth who would just walk around saying, like, Jesus is accursed in the church? And, like, the people were so gullible that they didn't know that they shouldn't listen to people saying that? Like, how do you call yourself a Christian and not know that? Does seem odd. So there's at least three ways. There's kind of some debate on what this is happening, and commentators are not agreed. One says that this is actually a way of, like, cursing other people in Jesus' name. Like the way that it's formulated, you could be saying, like, Jesus curse you, or, like, a curse from Jesus. I only found one person that tried to make that argument. Other people pointed out that at one point the Apostle Paul says that anyone who is hung on a tree is accursed. And they may have read the letter to the Galatians, or this may be a form of teaching that they've heard. And they knew that Jesus was cursed on the tree. And so then they've kind of kept this, like, present tense, Jesus is still accursed sort of thing. That could be an application of it. And then there's another approach that says that this is just, like, in a very extreme example. Paul is trying to teach basic discernment, right? Like, bad, good. You need to think about bad and good. And anyone who curses Jesus, bad. Anyone who says Jesus is Lord, good. That could be it. It could be him giving an extreme example of bad and good decision-making when you're listening. Or if you think about it and you imagine yourself in their scenario where people are having what appear to be seizures, saying crazy things, claiming to be speaking from God, when you're, like, disconnected from reality and find yourselves in wild spirituality, who knows where you go from there? And if you're listening to anyone who seems impressive, then if someone says something that denigrates Jesus, you might just go along. Even if you think that Jesus saved you, you might just listen to them. So I don't know exactly, but I think he's actually saying that people were probably saying, maybe in their interpretations or in their rantings, that Jesus really is accursed. Paul's basic point here is that the Spirit glorifies Christ, and he moves people to exalt Christ and to proclaim him, and he calls people to submit to Jesus. Spiritual things must be discerned. When you listen to people talking, you have to make sure that what they're saying is in conformance with the gospel message that you heard, that you know, that is in God's word. So then he says, don't listen to people that say Jesus is accursed. If they say Jesus is Lord, they can't say that without some element of the Spirit working in their life or through their words. Because Jesus is Lord is really just the most basic Christian declaration. The Lordship of Christ is kind of central. It is the gospel message. It's the announcement that Jesus is who he said he is. Jesus is King. Jesus is the risen Christ. He is the Lord and God of the universe. That is the gospel message in the most basic nutshell. We see this because in Romans, the Apostle Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then even in the end, when Jesus comes to judge the world, we're told that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is described as Lord more than really anything else in the Bible. That's the most fundamental element being a Christian, is knowing Jesus is in charge. So when you're trying to figure out if you are spiritual or not, or when you're trying to figure out if other people are spiritual or not, keep in mind that a spiritual person knows and proclaims the gospel of Jesus' lordship. A spiritual person exercises discernment when they listen to things. And they orient their faith and their spirituality and all of the other activities of their life around proclaiming the gospel that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is in charge. He's the one we listen to. That was verses 1 through 3. Then in the next section, the next question that he addresses, he starts in verse 4. The next question is, who gets the credit? Who gets the credit for getting stuff done? Who gets the credit for all the things going on in the world? A spiritual person knows who gets credit for this stuff. So in verse 4, he says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So in verses 4 through 6, he's showing us that there are a large diversity of these kind of gifts that are going on. But in the end, all of those gifts, this diversity that's happening within the church, is performed as a service to one Lord, Jesus. And then it's done and it's accomplished and it's empowered by one God. So one Lord, one Spirit, one God. Notice that this is actually a Trinitarian formula. The Bible likes to allude to the Trinity often. And although this here is not exactly one fully fleshed out doctrine of the Trinity, and there's no real place in the Bible where the Trinity is described in a lot of detail, the Bible kind of assumes it. And here in this passage, it shows that there is diversity and yet unity. There's a lot going on. It's coming from the three persons of the triune God, and yet it's all one source working one bit of power that's powering the whole church. And notice the authority actually comes from all three of them here listed. And so from this, we have this idea that there are three members, three persons in one Godhead in the Trinity that always work together in perfect harmony and perfect unity. So even if it's not fully spelled out, I think one thing Theo's mentioned before is that the Bible often doesn't spell out the Trinity in every single area when it articulates it, but it seems to assume it. It's always kind of like behind the corner and you see parts of it wherever you go. And here we see that the doctrine of the Trinity is at least alluded to because Paul goes out of his way to list one Spirit, one Lord, and one God. And now as we're thinking about this, he's saying every single one of the things that's happening in the church is empowered by this God. As I was reading some commentaries, I read an ancient Christian teacher. His name's Cyril. He lived in Jerusalem in the early church, and he gave this illustration. He said, one and the same rain comes down on all the world, yet it becomes white in the lily, red in the rose, purple in the violets and hyacinths, different and many-colored in manifold species. Thus, it is one in the palm tree and another in the vine, and all in all things. Though it is uniform and does not vary in itself. For the rain does not change, coming down now as one thing and now as another, but it adapts itself to the thing receiving it and becomes what is suitable for each. Similar to the Holy Spirit being one and of one nature and indivisible, he imparts to each one his grace according to his will. That was his summary of this little section of the passage. So when we look at the different people within the church who have different sets of gifts and who function differently within the body, we have to keep in mind that there is one Spirit that's working through all of them. And it another example of this is that there's like one kind of electrical feed that comes into our church building, goes through our breakers over here in this closet or in the back rooms, and then it comes out and it gives us a lot of very useful things within our church service so that you guys can actually hear the guitars, hear me talk, see your Bibles with the lights, see the screen. Every one of these things is unique and it has a function and it's important, and if we didn't have it, our church services wouldn't work the way they need to work. We wouldn't be able to print bulletins or anything. But it's all one set of electricity that comes in here and then goes out and empowers and works through everything differently for our service. So in the end, the question is, who gets credit for all the things getting done in the church? Well, Paul wants us to know God gets the credit. All things come from God, so that only he gets the credit, only he gets the glory. As the reformers would often say, soli Deo Gloria. All glory goes to God, not to any one of us, not to the things that we have or because of the things we've been given, only to him. All right, so that's the intro that the Apostle Paul gives as he starts to address this topic of who is and what is true Christian spirituality. Now we're going to get to the exciting part that I think a lot of you are looking forward to, verses 8 through 10. We have a list. The Apostle Paul gives us a list. I'm going to skip down to that, and I'll just read it. He says, "For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, and to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the working of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another prophecy, and to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues." Now, this is a sample list, I think, that the Apostle Paul gives us here. I don't think it's random. He very intentionally structured this list, and we'll go through that. But it's also not exhaustive. So if you look throughout the Bible, you'll see that there's actually a number of different lists of spiritual gifts. Romans 12 has a small list. 1 Corinthians here has one in the beginning of verse 12. There's also another little list at the end of, at the beginning of chapter 12. There's also another one a little while at the end of chapter 12. We see a list of gifts that God gives to the church in 1 Corinthians, but then also in Ephesians, and then also in 1 Peter. But none of them are exhaustive. Like, none of these lists are intended to explain every single way that God works through his church. They're all kind of just samplings or summaries or examples. The Bible, I think there's as many gifts as there are people that the Lord works through, and that's kind of the point here. And I also want to say that, like, when people talk about these gifts, a lot of people will look at some of these, and maybe you've heard people talk about this, and they will kind of like abuse the lists by completely like overly interpreting them and asserting a lot of things that the Bible doesn't support about what these things are. So just keep that in mind. If you ever hear people talk about having a gift of, you name it, and then like kind of adding a ton of their own personal content, they may be right, they may be wrong. Always be a little skeptical and make sure you read the Bible and ask some questions. But a lot of people have gone a lot of different ways. So I just want to go through this list and kind of talk about it briefly, and then we'll get into some of these in more detail in the coming weeks. And so as I looked at this, I think the most important thing in this section that the Apostle Paul wants to make very clear to all of us is that it's all the same Spirit working through all of it. So if you didn't notice, in this like little paragraph where he starts listing things, he uses the word Spirit seven times. Like seven times, like that's a lot. Like it seems kind of redundant, but he's hammering home the point over and over and over. Like these are all empowered by the Spirit of God. None of these people are doing this of their own. Everything comes from God. And then if you look at the list itself, this is my best attempt to understand this list is that he actually, I think, breaks it up into three sections. The first has to do with these utterances. If you have the ESV, they're like teaching, like words. That people speak. And then the next section, if you look, the next three seem to have more to do with like things that you kind of do in a sense. And then we'll get into those in more detail. But I think like teaching and then actions. And then the third section is the interesting ecstatic gifts that he's listing out of prophecy, discernment, tongues, interpretation. So we'll just start walking through it. But I think that seeing that those are broken up kind of helps you to think how they're given. Because I think what he's doing is he's showing that each one of these gifts has either a supplement or something that's like a counterpoint to kind of counteract and keep it in check every time he talks about one. So the Apostle Paul loves to take these ideas of wisdom and knowledge and throw them together. I think both times I preached from Colossians this summer, the phrase wisdom and knowledge were in there side by side. And we've seen him talk about this again in 1 Corinthians. So wisdom, utterances of wisdom, some of these might be supernaturally given, they might not. But wisdom is always in the Bible shown as just practical knowledge about how to make decisions and do things well in the world. Someone with wisdom is someone who has experience and can make good decisions because they kind of just have a sense for how the world works, what is true, what is not, and how they should act in any given way. That's biblical wisdom. And then he says utterances of knowledge. Knowledge is kind of the very base level understanding of wisdom. Like just, we need to know facts. If you have a lot of knowledge, like if you've read the Bible a lot and you've memorized it, you have knowledge. And you can say things that the Bible says. It's the basic kind of data. And so being able to have the ability to speak practical wisdom or to share important facts are two gifts that God, through the Spirit, gives to the church. And again, sometimes those might be supernatural. Sometimes God might give you wisdom. You might pray for it and feel like you just, out of nowhere, it made sense, and you think this is what we should do, and this is why, and you can articulate that. Praise God. His Spirit does that. It could be very supernatural, or it could just seem like, oh, that person's smart and knows the Bible, and they've been a Christian longer than me. I'm going to talk to them and ask them what they think. It could just seem very normal and human. It doesn't have to be super flashy. And then we see that he goes on in verse 9, and he describes faith, healing, and miracles. He says, to another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. And to another, the working of miracles. Faith, I mean, we all, if we're believers, we have faith. So I don't think he's not calling out faith in and of itself as just saving faith in Jesus. I think here there is an element of maybe over and above special faith, not simply saving faith, but extraordinary faith. The kind of faith that says, like, believe great things about God, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. The kind of faith that does crazy things like start orphanages when you have no money, or like decide to go be a missionary on the other side of the world when you haven't raised your funding yet, or you don't really know how it's going to go. The kind of faith that like starts organizations when you're just trusting that God will work through you. But that's pretty extraordinary. But sometimes churches just need people who have faith that can like speak up when everyone else is discouraged or tired or sad and say, guys, God's got us. Like, he's got this situation. We're going to be fine. We're going to be good. Like, we can trust him. That's a gift of faith that God gives to a church. The people who can actually be, in a sense, optimistic about God and his work in the world when everybody else just sees negativity. I think that's partially what he's referring to here when he talks about this. But then sometimes people actually have faith. God gives them a sense of something, and they pray, and someone's healed. Or they pray and something crazy happens. We can't really explain that. So I think he goes on and then he says here, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. So the faith kind of leads to the ability to pray and in some way have God work through that in healing. Whether that's just you pray and put your hands on someone and something miraculous happens, or you have been given so much confidence that God's going to heal this person that you say, like, be healed. And we see this in the New Testament. Right? I mean, like, Jesus is like walking around healing people all the time. And he sees that people have faith to be healed, and they get healed. We also see that sometimes people get prayed for and or commanded to be healed, and not only do they get sight, they can walk, like, you name it, blood stops flowing. Like, the New Testament is full of miraculous healings. Sometimes the sick just get right out of bed and start serving. And I don't think God stopped being able to heal people. I mean, why would we pray for each other and pray for healing if we didn't believe that God actually has the ability to heal? And I know many people have been, like, miraculously healed of cancer or something else. So we should be praying for one another. This isn't to denigrate medical workers or to say that, like, oh, if we just had the gift of healing, like, we wouldn't need hospitals or something. Like, that's obviously not the case. Christians have taken the idea of Jesus' love for and care for people who are sick and created hospitals. And so, in some sense, I mean, some commentators were saying, like, if you are a knowledgeable physician and can help people in times of trouble, like, in some ways you've been given the gift of healing. I don't know if that's what Paul's alluding to here, but it is a very legitimate gift that God gives to the church. And then we see this idea of miracles. And if you read that in the original language, it's essentially a miracle. It's a powerful activity. It's a mighty working are ways that you could articulate this. And so I think these are kind of to offset the miracles. So in the Bible, we see that there are non-healing actions that happen, right? Like parting of seas or calming of storms. Sometimes these are actually signs of judgment. Like people are struck blind. Peter rebukes people and they're struck dead, like on the spot. So all of these would be ways of articulating what something like a mighty work would be. Demanding that an evil spirit come out of a person. And God still does mighty things in the world and delivers people from demonic oppression. He can do amazing works and provide resources right when you need them, when you didn't expect them. All sorts of amazing things can happen in the world. So I think that's all he's referring to here. Now we're into the prophecy in tongues section. And these will be dealt with a lot more later on in the book. But I think he puts them here at the end of the list because these are what he's getting ready to kind of tee up for the next discussion. But notice that he puts in prophecy and he puts in tongues. And then he puts in two accompanying gifts after each one, again, as kind of a check on the first one. To offset it, to supplement it, to make it useful. Prophecy, what is it? Again, I hope that the next people spend a lot more time than this, but I think the Bible is quite clear, especially in the New Testament, that there are people that were in some ways uniquely able to give a particular word from God in a particular instance for some issue or scenario, whether it's predicting something that's going to happen in the future, like we see when the Apostle Paul's told, if you go there, you're going to get arrested. Don't go to Jerusalem. Or God is speaking directly through people in a way that is in alignment with his word to encourage them or to apply his truth to a specific situation. We're told that the elders in Antioch had prophets in their midst. We're told that Judas and Silas were both prophets. Agabus was listed as a prophet. Philip had four daughters who were all said to prophesy. Now, how does this work today? Again, I think we'll go into this in much more detail, but if someone thinks that they have a word from God and it's in alignment with the Bible and they're just encouraging people with truth that's from Scripture, awesome. Continue on. Great. But if people just start saying kind of bizarro things in the middle of the church service and start yelling out, hey, we all need to do this because I have a word from God about this. Well, the Apostle Paul also says that we're given the gift of the distinguishing among spirits. So that's the very next one. Now, what is this? So there's some people take this to mean that there's people that have like an intuitive sense of like kind of detecting spirituality, right? Like you walk up to someone, you get the sense that there's something like demonic oppression going on here. That could be true. I honestly think like there are some people that are gifted in that way. They can kind of talk to someone and get a sense of like what's going on and know when to pray and how to do that. Fine. I don't have any issues with that being a spiritual gift. But I think the Apostle Paul, very particularly here, is trying to use this as a way to supplement and kind of offset prophecy. And he's saying, distinguishing between spirits is a way for you to sense or detect when something being said is like an evil spirit at work or whether it's something that's good. And we're told elsewhere in the New Testament, in 1 John 4, John, when talking to that church, says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." So this idea of false prophets and spirits and distinguishing and discerning go together. The Apostle Paul throws it in right here. If someone claims to be spiritual and be able to speak in prophecy, then you need to have other people around who can listen carefully and distinguish whether or not we should listen at all to what they have to say. Prophecy. Now we see tongues. He says, "And to another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues." Let's just keep in mind as we go through this that the word tongues there is like a really bizarre translation. The word literally would just be the word that you would use for languages. Like, there's not a vision of like tongues flying around. Like, it's just the things people say. It's just like words. It's language. The word is language. And I think that creates some confusion among people when they think that the Bible is using words that that are unique. Like, the Bible here is literally saying now concerning languages. There's a variety of views of this topic about tongues, what exactly it is, what's going on here. And I think in reality, the church was very confused. That's why Paul's writing this. The church in Corinth had a lot of confusion. I think the apostles, all the different people who were teaching and leading the churches were probably also quite confused about what is going on here. And I think that that's because there's probably at least two, if not three, distinguishable language phenomena happening in the New Testament. And that's causing a lot of confusion, especially when you have people coming out of these spirituality lifestyles where craziness is happening all the time. And it's creating chaos within the church, and these people seem to be dominating the church gatherings. So the Apostle Paul says, we need to talk about this. But as I get into this, I want to kind of back up really quick. And again, maybe someone else will cover this in more detail. But nowhere in the Bible ever does it say that speaking in tongues isn't evidence of you being a Christian or being more spiritual. So we just have to lay that out. There are some people who come from different denominations where they think that this is some sort of special sign that you've been born again or some sort of special sign that you are more spiritual than anyone else. And Paul is here saying it's like a gift. It's one of the gifts that was given. It was not a universal gift. And they all come from the same spirit. So he's explicitly writing this to kind of cut that off already. So no one who has or professes to have a gift of tongues is in any way a higher level Christian or in any way more godly than anyone else. So I want to say that first. Not everyone's given it. It's not a second blessing. But then he says various kinds of tongues. So I think the reason this is so confusing because there's at least two or three kinds of tongues in the New Testament. The first kind we see in the book of Acts and Pentecost, where God miraculously empowers Christians to preach the gospel to people that they wouldn't otherwise be able to communicate with. And so at Pentecost, everyone starts speaking, and people from all around the world hear the gospel clearly articulated in their like native mother tongue in a miraculous way. We don't know exactly how that worked, whether they were actually speaking a different language or the people were perceiving their own language, but essentially that form of tongues is the ability to communicate across language barriers. I think that's one form of tongues. And then the other form of tongues that Paul talks about in this letter seems to be something like an ecstatic prayer language that is done for the purpose of building up the person who's speaking it. It's not done for other people. The Apostle Paul says the person who speaks in tongues actually builds themselves up. It's not intended for like public consumption. And when he talks about this, I think there's a few places in the Bible, and again, we'll go through this, but at least two places elsewhere we see an allusion to this kind of thing. One, in Romans chapter 8, and verse 26, Paul says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, but we do not, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." which could be interpreted as us actually making sounds, saying things when we don't know what to pray, and God speaking, praying, encouraging us in some way when we feel very weak. Another way that the Bible talks about this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So in the next chapter, when he's talking about the gifts and showing how useless they are without love, he says, even if I speak with the tongue of men and angels, but have not love, I'm nothing. So the idea there is that he may be thinking of something like a heavenly language, something like an angelic language. Could also just be a kind of a nonsense language that's spoken to God through the Spirit that no one can interpret. And so there's a variety of these things going on in the midst of the chaos in Corinth, and it's creating a lot of distraction and a lot of chaos, and the people don't really know what to do about it. And so you need people who are able to interpret it, and you need to make sure that if anyone's ever going to speak in a different language that the majority of the congregation doesn't speak, they need to have someone who can interpret it, otherwise they should keep their mouth shut. It's basically the way Paul's going to go with this. Like, if you're going to say stuff, you can't say nonsense in front of everybody without having someone tell everyone what you're saying. So stop it. So he says, you need to have someone who is able to interpret. So apparently, again, if we're talking about some foreign language or some spiritual or angelic language, some people are given the ability to decipher and explain this language. Could be a human language, could be a foreign language, could be a nonsense language, could be a you to God language, but it has to be interpreted, and there have to be people who have the ability to understand that and actually be able to speak it to the rest of the church. So those are the gifts. Sure, we could ask and talk a lot more about them, but what are some of the gifts? They're those. He gives them for a good purpose. So the next question is, what is the purpose of the gifts? So if you look at verse 7, he says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And then you look down at 11, he says, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Every one of these gifts or abilities is given to people individually by the Spirit. And notice he says, by one and the same Spirit. He's like, if you haven't gotten it, he's emphasizing that this all comes from God and God gets the credit for it. He does it again. The one and same Spirit. He sovereignly distributes. God is the one overseeing. He is giving. He is empowering. He is distributing to each one. And why is he doing it? For the common good. This word for common good is almost like an economic flourishing sort of a term, like a financial benefit sort of a term. Human, church, flourishing, mutual upbuilding of the body. So, what do we take from that? The gifts are clearly not given for self-exaltation. They're not given to distinguish some people from other people within the body. So I'll ask you, do you have any kind of abilities that you are misusing to exalt yourself? Do you like to show off your skills, show off your abilities? Do you think you're more prominent or more important than other people within the body of Christ because of those gifts? That's not what they're for. And then he says, do you idolize, or the other question you could ask is, do you idolize other people? Do you like look at people and think, wow, I could just be like that person? Or look at all their abilities. Are you giving glory to people rather than God who gives the gifts? That's not what the gifts are for. They're not for praising and giving credit to people. They're for giving credit to the Spirit. And gifts are not given to squander either. So my question would be, are you burying a talent you've been given? Have you just put it in the ground and tried not to use it? Either because you're shy, embarrassed about the abilities that God's given you. Maybe you're nervous. Or maybe you're just lazy. Not what the gifts are for. Are you worried that if you actually are showing off your gift is visible, that other people might look at you and think you're being showy? Are you focusing so much on what other people are going to think that you're not serving God appropriately? That's not what the gifts are for. If you're a believer, God wants you to use the gifts that you have, and he wants you to apply them for the common good of the rest of the body. He gave it to you for a reason. He will accomplish his purpose with it. You need to use it. It's spiritual. It's been given. He's sovereign. He's working. And he wants you to give it to the people that he desires. In some ways, the Apostle Paul is saying that spiritual gifts are really kind of just like an Amazon delivery driver. If you have been given something, like the driver doesn't show up at work, get the truck loaded, and then like run home and start opening all the packages and saying, like, look at this, I'm rich now. Or like showing off, like, look at the thing in my truck, everybody, and like filling his house with all the things. Like, he knows his job is literally to take the thing that's been given to him and go and distribute it and hand it out to the people that he's employed to get it to. And that's the whole point of the spiritual gifts here. Like, you are essentially a messenger, a steward of the things that God has given you, the abilities that he's given you to help other people. One commentator said, gifts are not for individual enjoyment, but for corporate employment. Or I could say, if you like little witty things, they're not for individual glorification, but for church edification. They're not for personal promotion, but they're for Christian devotion as you're serving the rest of the body. So what are your gifts? What are you good at? What do you like doing? Are you serving God with those gifts? Now, as we wrap up, don't worry, I'm not done. This will go on for a while. But I do want to say that I think I have a slightly contrarian view. Like, as I read and I kind of have listened over the years, I've heard a lot of people talk about spiritual gifts, abilities, skills. And some people say that these are like, when the Apostle Paul talks about this stuff here, he's talking about like these supernatural things that are given by the Spirit, and they're given, everyone gets at least one, right? And then they're given to you when you're saved. When the Holy Spirit comes on you, when you're born again. But if you think about what the Apostle Paul's saying here, no one's all wise. No one gets to say, I have the gift of wisdom, so come to me with all the decisions, right? Like, no one has all the knowledge. No one's all discerning. Some people who might be very discerning sometimes are not discerning and need to be confronted by other people within the body of Christ. If someone claims to have the gift of healing, then why are they not healing everyone all the time? When people talk about spiritual gifts, they glorify them as if there's some big, super unique, important thing that's out there. But a lot of people also just have very natural abilities. Some people might be good at things. Some people might be extroverted. They might have dynamic personalities. They might have been raised in a good home and taught things from the time that they were young. They might have read the Bible their whole lives. Some people actually just have more resources at their disposal. They have more money they can give. They have more things they can share. They can exercise hospitality because they have the stuff that's needed for that exercise. The reality is that whether you think it's comes before or after, it's special, supernatural, not supernatural, everything that we have is a gift from God. Everything you have is grace. You didn't choose when you were going to be born, who your family was going to be, what your genetics were going to be, what kind of education you were going to get, how you were going to be treated, how you were going to be raised. Everything we have is a gift from God. And at the beginning of this letter, back in chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you've received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Everything Paul is saying that we have is given to us by the sovereign Holy Spirit who works all things according to his will. And you've all been gifted with all the things, whether you think you have the gift of tongues or prophecy, or whether you just have a car and can give people a ride. That's a gift. That's something you have that you can use. And on top of that, Sometimes he's using these more obvious spiritual things. Sometimes it seems less spiritual. He's at work in all of it. He's sovereign in it. But we also see that he actually, like, works through non-believers. So this is interesting. But like the theologian John Owen, when he's talking about spiritual gifts, he says that there are some people who have gifts without graces. You might think you have a spiritual gift. You might have flashy abilities. You might be able to explain the Bible really well to somebody and not know God at all. You might have a lot of dynamic personality and never receive the free gift of grace from God. Remember, Jesus actually uses a lot of this language, and he says in Matthew, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, like they call Jesus Lord. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Or do many mighty works, miracles in your name? Apparently doing all of these things, even miracles, even preaching the gospel, even calling Jesus Lord, might not ensure that you are a believer. Jesus says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, because I never knew you. Now, the Bible doesn't say that, like, Jesus knows us and then unknows us. The Bible doesn't say that we receive the free gift of salvation and then he'll take it back. But all of us need to be mindful of whether or not we've actually received it. Just because there's, like, some sort of temporary evidence that maybe the Spirit is working in your life doesn't mean that you know Jesus. They cast out miracles, or they cast out demons. They did miracles. They prophesied. Those are all spiritual gifts. They're all listed here. They called Jesus Lord. They mouthed the words. They made some sort of profession at some point, and Jesus didn't know them. Because the most important gift that they didn't actually receive is the free gift of grace through Jesus, salvation through faith in Christ. When the Bible talks about gifts, it says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Because we've all been his workmanship. He created us in Christ Jesus to do these good works. But the first thing we need is to actually receive the grace of God through Jesus. So before we get too wrapped up in all of these ideas about what am I gifted with, how can I serve God, I challenge every single one of you to really ask yourself, do I know Jesus? Do I realize that my salvation is a complete gift of God? We can't go too far talking about spiritual gifts without talking about the most important gift that we could ever receive. Because Jesus really was cursed on a tree at one point. He was accursed. He died and he received the penalty, the curse that all of us deserve, all of us had coming on us because of our sins and our rebellion against God. Our refusal to use our gifts and our abilities in a way that honored God. We thought, oh, we can do this on our own. Like, look at all the things I've got. I'm super important. And we refused to serve God. And he put the judgment for that on his son. He was condemned. He was buried. But then he was justified for all of us on our behalf. He was raised. He's seated now at the right hand of the Father, and all of us have the ability to receive his Holy Spirit as a free gift by grace so that we can be saved. Regardless of what your human abilities are, you need to receive that gift, that salvation that he offers. And so before we get too far into the year, if you're attending, if you're not sure that you know Jesus, if you're not sure that you've received that, if you've thought that, oh, by your actions, by the employment of the gifts that you have, or by the deployment of your abilities, you are earning some sort of favor with God, that's not the case. Salvation itself is also a gift of the Holy Spirit. And we can't choose what other gifts we get, but we can receive Christ and give thanks and serve him, declare that Jesus is Lord and live our lives before him in submission to him, after we receive salvation from him. So the question again, who's really spiritual? What is spirituality? Well, the real spiritual person here, according to Paul, is the one who knows that Jesus is Lord, who serves him as Lord, who trusts him and receives a free gift of grace, and then receives gifts that have been given by the Holy Spirit for service within the local church. If you haven't received his gifts, receive them. If you have, trust Christ and deploy them for the common good. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your word. I thank you for